Amen. Thank you again for the music. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. There's a political campaign going on. Have you heard anything about it? Some of you? In this season of political campaigning, much is made of the candidates' positions on policies and issues, of their expertise or their proficiency in being able to execute or enact those policies, to accomplish those things. And also a lot is made of the candidate's character, and that is as it should be. Not only their positions on issues and how well they're able to execute, but the character of the man, at this point it's all men, of the man who is running for office. Stephen Covey, his landmark bestseller of about 20 years ago, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he references the fact that he had made exhaustive study, this was his doctoral work, I believe, exhaustive study or extensive study of 200 years of what he called American success literature. 200 years of writing on success. And he noticed something very distinctive. He said the first 150 years of literature on successful people focused on their character. And then the last 50 years he studied, there was a distinctive shift, and it talked about their personality. It was a shift from character to technique, from the force of character to the force of personality. He asked the question, which is easier to learn, character or technique? Which is more important? There's a place for both in public life and in private life, for character and technique, but we must not confuse them, and we must not fool ourselves into thinking that technique can compensate for character. We're studying through the letter 1 Timothy. Paul has much to say in this letter of the church, of its structure, and of the character and the efficacy or effectiveness of those who are called to lead it. In this little letter, 1 Timothy, Paul addresses the two offices of the local church, the elder and the deacon. 2 weeks ago, I said to you, an elder is a man whose heart is impelled by Christ, whose character is formed by Christ, and whose mind is focused on Christ. Now he addresses the deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul writes, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who inspired your servant Paul to write these words down for us, we thank you for the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Thank you for its timeless, enduring nature. We ask that you would now, today, take your word and inscribe it upon from the pages of this book to the pages of our hearts, and use this word to mold us, to conform us, to shape us more and more into conformity with the image of your Son, Jesus. In whose name I pray. Amen. Well, again, if I said that an elder is a man whose heart is impelled by Christ, whose character is formed by Christ, his mind is focused on Christ, likewise, Paul says, so he's referring right back to that, likewise, a deacon, and this text is written, addressed specifically to deacons, but there are applications for everybody, so nobody goes to sleep. He talks directly to deacons, and he also has a word for you ladies, so Paul says, likewise, like the elder, a deacon is a man whose character is to be formed by Christ, is formed by Christ, whose mind is grounded in truth, and whose heart is intent on service And in the middle of these admonitions for the men, that's when he talks to the women. This is a high and holy calling to be a deacon. To be a deacon is not to be a glorified janitor, a glorified groundskeeper, a glorified errand boy. Deacons are not elders in training, as I've heard it put before. To be a deacon is to be entrusted with the service ministry, the servant ministry, the mercy ministry of God and of the people of God. Deacon ministry, or we call it diaconal mercy ministry, is the meeting of human need through acts of service and mercy. The meeting of human need through acts of service and mercy. And some of us, many of us, have been the recipients of diaconal or deacon mercy ministry, and we know the importance of it. And I can tell you, day to day and week to week, it is a crucial ongoing ministry of this church. My much less intelligent cousin, Tim Keller, actually we're not related, but if you know Tim, Tim says that the spiritual gifts divide basically into two categories. There are the word gifts, those are exhortation, teaching, and evangelism, and so forth. And then there are the service gifts, the mercy gifts, the deed gifts, mercy, service, administration, and so forth. Elders supervise the ministry of the word. Deacons coordinate the ministries of service and mercy. And I would add, not Tim Keller, but Kent Keller would add, those are not mutually exclusive. You will sometimes find people who have gifts in both of those categories. So a deacon is a man who's, first of all, he has to be a man whose character is formed by Christ. He's been saved by and his life transformed by the radical grace of God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You heard me talk about Connie and Jonathan's salvation, of their coming to faith in Christ. They were not born Christians. They were born into Christian families. They were not born Christians. God has no grandchildren, ladies and gentlemen. To become a Christian, it requires an act of faith. You respond to God's grace. You say yes. You enter into a saving relationship with Christ. It's what Jesus called being born again. And if that's not your experience, if you've never experienced that, then I would urge you that you don't let today get by. Before you leave today, open your heart, your mind, your soul to Christ as Lord. If you don't know how to do that, or you're not sure, talk to me or one of the men you saw that came up and stood with Connie and Jonathan. We will help you understand how it is that you too can know Christ as Lord and Savior to be born again. Deacons are men who've experienced that, and they're in an ongoing, transforming relationship with Christ. And someone says, well, you said that about elders. And I say, that's right. Elders are also men whose character is formed by Christ. The character qualifications for the office of elder and the office of deacon are virtually identical. There's one key difference. I'm going to get to that. But they're almost identical. So Paul says, likewise, deacons likewise are to be like overseers, like elders, there to be, and he describes in the following list of characteristics. I'm just going to touch on each one of them. He sketches out a portrait or an outline of what a deacon is to be. First, you should know that the word deacon means servant. It's from the Greek word diakoneo, which means to serve. Deacons are servants. The first time we find them, and I'm not going to have you read it with me, first time we find this office is in Acts chapter 6. Let me just describe what happened. The early church in Jerusalem was exploding. People were coming to Christ by scores, by hundreds, by thousands. And they were coming in to Christ, both ethnic Jews and people who were not ethnic Jews. They might have been Greek Jews or pagans, but they were coming to know Christ as Lord. And so what was happening was, as the church grew and expanded, then the needs expanded, and the first church fight we know of, their first recorded church fight, you know what was over? Wasn't even music. It was over food. It was a food fight. The first church spat. And the apostles, you know, Peter, James, John, the rest, they said, I'm not touching that. No, they didn't. They said, look, this is important. It really is. This is important. What happened was the widows were having a spat over whether the Jewish widows were getting favorable treatment over the other widows. And so the apostles said, look, this is important, and it's too important for us to give it leftover service. So instead of neglecting our calling to prayer and the ministry of the word, they told the church in Jerusalem, you need to select for yourselves from the established membership of that church. They knew who the members were. Membership's important. From the established membership of the church, they said, select for yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And in Acts chapter 6, that's what they do. The word deacon isn't used there, but that's where we first see the office. And that's where we meet Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas, Nicholas and Stephen. That great stand-up, heroic Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. Read his story in Acts 7. It is so inspiring. So those are the first deacons. Not because the office was not as trivial. It wasn't lofty and dignified enough for the apostles. No, they said it's too important for us to be able to do this as an afterthought. Get 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and give them this task. And so here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, and here's what they're to look like. They're to be men worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. And the word he uses here means a man of substance, a man of gravity and dignity, a man worthy of respect. They're not lightweights, in other words. And it was interesting to me, none of the commentaries I read, none of them made this connection, but I will. In the Old Testament, the word we use for God's glory is the word kadosh. And it connotes a heaviness, the weightiness of God. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's great essay, The Weight of Glory, that's where he's coming from. There's a weightiness to the glory of God. There's a heaviness and a gravity to the office of the deacon. These are men who do business with the holiness of God. They're men of substance. They're not glorified janitors or errand boys. They're the men that people look up to and respect and they call out for in times of need. Now, as such, with respectability as the banner over the character of the man, Paul unpacks it further. He says they're sincere. The word he uses here, I think, is quite interesting. In Greek, it's dialogos. It means double-worded or double-tongued. He says about the deacon, you can take them at their word. They're plain-spoken, straightforward men. They mean what they say. They say what they mean, and you can take them at their word. They keep confidences. They don't hear something, they go around and spread it. I remember reading years ago what one sports writer said about a college coach. If I mentioned his name, you would know it. I'm not going to. He said, that man speaks out of both sides of his mouth so well, he could eat soup and play trombone at the same time. That's not the deacon. That's not the deacon. They're plain forward, straight-spoken men. Their word is their bond, and they keep confidences. Pastor went to call on a farmer, and when he knocked on the door, the farmer's wife let him in. When he came into the house, the farmer was in the kitchen putting down the food for his 7 barnyard cats. 7 cats the man was feeding. And the pastor sat down at the table. And as the farmer finished feeding the cats, the pastor noticed that in the doorway leading outside, there were 7 holes, arch-shaped holes in the bottom of the door of various sizes. And the pastor said to the man, if you don't mind me asking, why do you have those 7 holes there? The farmer says, because when I say scat, I mean scat. I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. There are men who are sincere. They're not indulging in much wine. They're not drunks. They're not, doesn't mean they can't drink at all. That's a spurious doctrine. Doesn't mean they can't drink at all. And all the deacons go, whew. Doesn't mean they can't drink at all. It means they're not known for their consumption of alcohol. Now that man can really drink. Hey, he could drink you under a table. No. And they don't get together with the diaconus, the deacon from the other churches, and play beer pong or flip cup. Okay, that's not what goes on at diaconal gathering. Oh, you didn't think I knew about those games? Ah, I see your faces. I know who knows about those things. They're not men who are given to drunkenness. They're not pursuing dishonest gain. This is pretty self-explanatory. They do an honest day's work for a day's wage. They're trustworthy with money. We think that's a pretty important qualification for the guys who handle the church's money. When you put your money in the plate and it goes to the bank, the guys who safeguard it until it gets put in the bank, until it gets given to the church financial secretary, the deacons. I've told you this before, and I tell everybody in inquiries classes, I don't handle the church's money. First of all, it's not what God has gifted me and equipped me to do anyway, but I want you to know I don't handle the church's money. I don't know who gives. I don't know who gives what. So you don't ever need to look at me and wonder if I'm looking at you differently because of what you give or don't give. I don't know. I've chosen not to know. That's the deacon's job anyway. And then Paul says, and this is important, they must first be tested. Down in verse 10, I'm skipping to verse 10. It's another reason for an official, formal, recognizable church membership, because then we know who's involved in the church community. This goes to life in community. These are men who are faithful in their attendance, in worship, their activity in church on Sunday. They are involved in the life of the church. We observe these men over a period of time. And not only that, you know, it's easy to be spiritual in church on Sunday, isn't it? We all dress up or sort of dress up. We sort of clean up. We come to church together. It's easy to be spiritual in church. We're all spiritual Hercules in church. The litmus test comes when you get in the car and drive home. When you go to lunch and have roast preacher for lunch, I know who you are. Your kids are watching too when you critique the service. You can do that, that's fine, but critique it with us, will you? Let us know what you think. Or maybe, for some of us, the litmus test begins in the drive over on Sunday mornings. Oh, getting up and getting out of bed on Sunday morning, getting those kids up and getting them out of bed, getting them in the car, the drive over. If we could put a transcript of the conversations in our homes and in the cars on the way over here, and put it up on these screens, I'd be so lonely without all of you. I'm just kidding. My kids are good about it because they're very quiet on the way down on Sunday mornings. They know they don't talk to me on Sunday mornings before I get to church. We know it's hard, man. Life in community is hard. That's why Paul says, watch these men. Watch them over a period of time. When the need arises, when the crisis comes, when the hurricane blows through, you see who stands up and is there to be counted on by other people. Those are the deacons. You know how you know who makes a good deacon? You look around for the guys who are deaconing. You look around for the guys who are serving. You say, that could be a deacon right there. You don't look for a guy who says, well, maybe we could get him to serve. No, you look for the guys who are already doing the job. They got to first be tested. And then Paul says, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. These are men you'd hand your wallet to and you'd walk away and not worry about it. That's who the deacons are. You trust them implicitly. And then Paul says, after saying that, first be tested, and I'm skipping down again, the next character quality Paul mentions is, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife, must manage his children and his household well. Do you suppose Paul is suggesting that being married and having kids is a form of testing? I'm just wondering. He gives the same admonition to elders. He basically says to us, if you can't handle your own unruly kids, how are you going to handle God's unruly kids? Not that any of you are unruly, of course. You're all Mr. Rogers and Mother Teresa, but other churches have unruly people in it. And Paul says to the deacons, like he does to the elders, you've got to handle your own families. If you can't handle them, how are you going to handle God's families? Deacons, a man's character is formed by Christ. Unknown to me who wrote this, but I've had this with me for years. The world is looking for men. The world is looking for men. Men who are not for sale. Men who are honest, sound from center to circumference. Who are true to the heart's core. Whose consciences are steady as a needle to the pole. Who will stand for right if heaven totters and the earth reels. Who can tell the truth and look the world straight in the eye. Men who neither brag nor run. Men who neither flag nor flinch, who can have courage without shouting it, in whom the courage of everlasting life runs deep and strong. Men who know their message and tell it, who find their place and fill it, who know their business and attend to it, who will not lie, who will not shirk, who will not dodge, who are not too lazy to work, who are not too proud to be poor. Men who are willing to eat what they have earned, who wear what they have paid for, who are not ashamed to say no with emphasis. Men who are not ashamed to say, I cannot afford it. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen men whose hearts are fully committed to Him. That's a deacon. A deacon is a man a man whose character is formed by Christ. A deacon is a man whose mind is grounded in truth. Back in verse 2 of the same chapter, Paul said, the elder must be able to teach. The deacon is not held to that same high standard. And this is the only main characteristic I see that's different between the elder and the deacon. The deacon does not have to be able to teach, but he's got to know his stuff still. Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. What are the deep truths of the faith? How to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility and freedom of man? How a good and powerful God can allow evil and suffering in the world? Infralapsarianism versus superlapsarianism? What? Are those the deep truths of the faith? Well, those are some. But how about just the basic deep truths of it? Somebody ever comes up to you and says, could you just tell me briefly what you believe? Can you do that? Could you tell them? Could you summarize it? We help you with that every week. In fact, we did a little summary of it a while ago, didn't we? We call it the Apostles' Creed. You know it. Help me out here. Come on. We'll do it slowly. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Don't get ahead of me here. Think about this. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell. Not all Christians believe that. I do. This church does. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended to the... I'm ahead of myself here, aren't I? On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, wait, that's not part of the creed. It's harder to do when you break it down and go slowly, isn't it? But I wanted us to think about that, what we really believe. By the way, I get asked fairly often after the service, what's this about the Catholic Church? I thought you guys were Protestant. You understand that the word Catholic just means universal. We believe in the church of God's people all over the world, and it's bigger than the Protestant church. It's bigger than the evangelical church. It's bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. That's what most people mean when they say that. When you see it with a Roman and a Catholic, see, that's the church headquartered in Rome. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than the Orthodox churches and the independent Pentecostal churches. We believe in God's, the church made up of God's people all over the world. That's a summary. If somebody ever asked you, what do you believe? You can just tell them the Apostles' Creed. It's a great summary. So is the Nicene. So are the other creeds we give you. Now, the deep truths of the faith, Paul calls these the mysterion in Greek. The mysterion, just the word for mystery. Does that mean something unknown or unknowable, something weird, shrouded in secrecy? No. When Paul uses that term, he means these are things that were at one time not known, but now they have been made known. These are things that God's people at one point did not know, but they've been revealed. God's plan of redemption, dimly understood in the earliest days of God's covenant people, made known through signs and miracles, through hints and foreshadowing, but now they've been revealed in Christ. Now remember who's writing here. This is Paul. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a scholar, a Pharisee. He was one who thought that you were made right with God by keeping the law. He tried really hard to do it, and he persecuted people who didn't. Until one day on the road to Damascus, God knocked him on his butt. That's buttos in the Greek. Not really. Just check and see if you're paying attention. God knocked him on his butt. Said, his name was Saul at the time. Why are you persecuting me? And that's when Jesus appeared to Paul, Saul, who then became Paul, and all he did was change the world. All he did was change the world. Paul was a man stunned by grace, and he never got over it. And he never, ever got tired of going around mouth open, unbelieving and yet believing of what God had done for him. He tried to communicate the shock and the awe of God's grace, the gospel of God's grace. That's why he writes in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24 through 27, that's why he writes, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory." The deacon is to have his mental roots digging down deeply into the soil of God's truth, the richness of God's unfolding plan of redemption. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you should too. Why, in fact, I've got an idea. Maybe two chapters a day, and you can read through the whole Bible in 20 months. For the most part, reading those two chapters take you about 10 minutes. Occasionally, you run into a longer chapter. It might take you 15. Or we'll get to Psalm 119 one of these days, and you can take a couple of days on that one. But if you stay with it, two chapters a day, for about 20 months, you'll read the entire Bible. And at least once in your life, you will have accessed the riches of God's Word from beginning to end. You ought to do it at least once. I'm really enjoying going back through it myself. The deep truths of God's faith. We all need it. The deacon really needs it because by virtue of what he does, he's going to come in contact with people who really need to hear about this. The deep truths of the faith. Faith in Christ goes beyond reason, but it does not go against it. It goes beyond our intellects. It does not go against them. Once you see it, once you experience, you will never, ever forget it. You'll never get over it. I have had the privilege of being in the room when a child enters this world and takes her first breaths. It is a powerful experience. I have also had the privilege of being in the room when a child of God takes her last breaths in this world and enters into eternity. It is also a powerful experience and one you never, ever forget. You never forget either experience. I've also been present when a young man or young woman, a not so young man or young woman, receives Christ as Lord and Savior and goes beyond, graduates from life in just this world and here and now and into the presence of God Almighty as a child of God, a son or daughter of the Lord Most High. It is a powerful experience, and I would wish for each and every one of you that you'd have that experience to be able to lead somebody to faith in Christ. And I wish that we would all have it more and more and more. Deacons are to be men who keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. I remember a man telling me one time, a man who'd gone through a lot before he became a Christian, his grandmother's words to him came back to him over and over again. She told him in a very country, folksy way about the truth. She said, "Just you hold on to it, even if it skins you all over." The truth will skin you all over. But if you hold on to it, it will keep hold of you, and it will stand you in good stead when the trials come. Deacons, I would say to you especially, learn it, love it, live it. Then there's an admonition for the wives. And I'll be brief, but it says here, "In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything." You understand that the word wives actually, the word wives doesn't really appear in that text. It's just a word for women. So this applies to women, but it applies especially, the context drives us to believe that Paul is addressing the wives of deacons. They're to be women worthy of respect, just like their husbands, just like the men. Same kinds of character qualities in the men. Specifically, he says here, not to be malicious talkers. I think that the root word here is quite interesting. Ladies and gentlemen, the root word that Paul translates here from the Greek is diabolos. It is the root word from which we get the word diabolical, and even the root word from which we get the word devil. Malicious talk, slanderous talk, talk that accuses falsely, it reflects the accuser of our souls. Not a good role model for the Christian. I want to say to you with all the urgency I can, deacons and the wives of deacons at the time Paul wrote this, they were dealing with people in distress, people in crisis. They were privy to knowledge about people that most people wouldn't have. And it was so important that they show particular discretion. Malicious talk, gossip, is toxic waste in the body of Christ. You want to cripple a church? You want to hurt a church? You want to do violence to the bride of Christ? Just gossip. Deacons and their wives, all women, all of us. You want to hurt the church? Just go around and gossip. And Paul says, don't do it. You bite your tongue till it bleeds. Don't you spread that rumor. If you're not sure if you should repeat it, then don't. A lot of secrets are going to go to my grave with me. And I've had some of you get mad at me because I didn't tell you something that later on you found out about it. Guess what? You're going to have to be mad at me. Because I'm going to keep those secrets. And you must too. I tell the inquirers, the last admonition I give them, I tell them, you act in love. Follow your leaders. Refuse to gossip. Just don't do it. Just swallow it and don't spread it to anybody else. In the era of the internet and social media, how much damage have we seen done to people, to their reputations, because of gossip? I'm going to mention some names to you. The names Ryan Patrick Halligan, Jeffrey Johnston, Rachel Neblett, Megan Meyer, Sam Leeson, Megan Gillen, Jesse Logan, Hope Witzel, Holly Grogan, Phoebe Prince, Alexis Pilkington, Jamie Rodemeyer, Justin Aberg, Tyler Clement, Seth Walsh. Do those names mean anything to you? No, I didn't think they would. Now see, those names, they don't mean anything to us. But they meant everything to their moms and dads. When those young people I just mentioned, from ages 18 down to 13, five of them were 13 years of age when they committed suicide because of things that were being said about them through social networking, through social media. Those young people, I just named just read to you, from 18 down to 13, they took their own lives because they couldn't face the scandal and shame of what their peers were saying about them through Facebook, through Twitter, through texting. Malicious talk claimed every one of their lives, and the hater of our souls had a field day with it. He loved it. Victory for him. All because of malicious talk. Don't play into his hands. Don't give him or anybody else any more ammunition about anybody. Just keep it to yourself. Godly women and men are to be respectable, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And ladies, I would just say to you, think of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Think of Deborah, Naomi, and Ruth, Hadassah, better known to us as Esther, Hannah and Abigail. Think of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of our Lord, Mary and Martha. Think of Lydia and Phoebe, the great women that Scripture holds up. You know, in the Bible, there's not one single recorded instance, not one recorded instance of a woman saying anything or doing anything against Jesus. Not one instance. Every encounter Jesus had with women was positive. Now back to the men. A deacon is to be a man whose character is formed by Christ, whose mind is grounded in truth. If he's married, he's married to a woman like that too. And then finally, his heart is intent on service. Verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing, a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Servanthood, ladies and gentlemen, is love with its sleeve rolled up, love with its hard hat on, love with its boots on. Servanthood is credibility before a skeptical world. You've heard me say this before. Skeptics and fans, they'll argue with our beliefs. They'll reject our theology. They'll take offense at our morality and our ethics. But nobody argues with servanthood. That's why Mother Teresa was so universally admired. People admired Mother Teresa the world over for her selflessness and her servanthood to the least of these. But you know, if they had known what she... If those people who admired her, those men who knew what she really believed, especially her allegiance to the absolute sanctity of human life from the moment of conception on, they'd have been scandalized. But they admired her because of her sermon. Well, that's to be the deacon as well. He's to be characterized, known by his servant's heart. And our deacons model this very well. It's unfortunate today, I happen to know, and I have to do it alphabetically, that of Bill and Clyde and Paul and David, the only ones here this morning is Bill, because the other three are home not feeling well. David, as you know, is battling cancer. Clyde has his health issues as well as Lydia's. Paul, I know, was sick. He was sick on Friday. I tried to get him to go home before he infected all the rest of us, but I know he's home and not feeling well. Our deacons model this so well, so do their wives. So do their wives. So you can spread that gospel around all over the place. Years ago, I read this by Richard Foster in his book, Celebration of Discipline. Here's how he says, here's how you know if you have a servant's heart. He draws the distinction between self-focused versus Christ-focused service. He says, self-focused service is impressed with the big deal. Christ-focused service, I'm getting the word here. Keep going. All right, you guys take over for me. Self-focused service is impressed with the big deal. Christ-focused service doesn't distinguish between small and large. It indiscriminately welcomes all opportunities to serve. Self-focused service requires external reward, appreciation, and applause. Christ-focused service rests content in hiddenness. The divine nod of approval is sufficient. Self-focused service is highly concerned about results. Christ-focused service is free of the need to calculate results. Self-focused service picks and chooses whom to serve. Christ-focused service is indiscriminate in its ministry. Self-focused service is affected by feelings. Christ-focused service ministers simply and faithfully because there is a need. The service disciplines the feelings. Self-focused service insists on meeting the need. It demands the opportunity to help. Christ-focused service listens with tenderness and patience. It can serve by waiting in silence. Self-focused service fractures community. Christ-focused service, on the other hand, builds community. Self-focused service is temporary. Christ-focused service is a lifestyle. As we show ourselves faithful, He is pleased to lift us up in the eyes of others. As He lifts us up in the eyes of others, we must show ourselves to be faithful to Him. Show to others that He is faithful. This is not for the weak of heart. This is not for the faint. It's difficult. It's demanding. In fact, it's impossible without God's grace. It calls for our utmost, for His highest. He demands a lot. But He doesn't demand anything that He's already given Himself. You see, Christ Himself is our deacon. Mark writes down for us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. The word there, ladies and gentlemen, is deaconed. He did not come to be served, to be deaconed, but to serve, to deacon, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Christ Himself as our deacon. He calls us to the service of deaconing. Whether you have the office or not, He calls us to give our utmost for His highest. He's already given His utmost for us. Let's pray together. Father, we don't understand this kind of sacrificial love. We just We just receive it. We just appropriate it. We apply it to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in extending that same kind of service and ministry to others. Lord, we know ourselves. We know how feeble we are. And we know how much we fall short. We ask that by your mercy and of your grace, that you would apply your grace to us that we might extend it to others. We ask in the name of the one who gave his utmost for us, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us this morning. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.